to talk to you this morning about a subject that I thought it was interesting, because I want you to know how we operate here is different than many churches. I have good friends, pastor friends, that the way they do their services is they literally meticulously plan out every moment. I'm talking about they have a timer, and whoever's up here doing whatever they're doing, when that timer goes out, their time's off, they get off the platform, the next thing. And everything is meticulously timed out. They meet during the week, and they plan out the service and the praise and worship people and the pastoral staff people and whatever. And it's all planned to work together and everything. But we don't do that. And we purposely don't do that. I made the decision years ago that we're not going to do that. Pastor Cindy does not know what I'm going to preach. I don't know what she's going to say. I don't know what's going on in the classrooms, what the teachings are in those classrooms. I don't know what songs are going to be used for praise and worship. And I thought, Lord, you did it again this morning, because the title of the message is God's Rescue Squad. And here we are singing a song about how God rescued us. And I'm going to show you scripture that uses the same language. And I thought, Lord, you're so good. He's so good at organizing. He's so good at putting things together. And I want you to know that it's the Holy Spirit who organizes the services. And we like it that way. And over again, I have people tell me, wow, you know what? That came up in class. Or that came up in this and that. Pastor Cindy was saying that. Sometimes I'll get up and say, well, there's no use in me preaching. She already preached my message, right? Because we don't know what we're going to say, what each other's going to say. Listen, here's the reason I'm telling you this. Don't try to meticulously plan out every detail of your life either. Leave room for the Lord to lead you, because he'll make things happen in your life that you could never plan. Now, I'm not saying be lazy and not ever, you know, make any kind of plans whatsoever. I'm not saying that, but seek the Lord to give you the plans, all right? Now, God's Rescue Squad is the message we're starting today. We're not going to finish it today. We'll get through the first point after the introduction of it. But I have quite a bit of scripture to read and really wanted to lay this foundation. But let me give you a powerful scripture. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 10 through 12. It says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Notice this word, rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. I want you to feel the weight of this, okay? Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. You got two kinds of people before Christ. Those who are literally just being taken by, I believe, demonic forces or whatever. And then you have those that just, you know, they're like just doop-de-doop, doop-doop, you know, just walk. They have no idea they're even heading toward danger. You have some who are literally just struggling for their life, and then you have others that are just voluntarily going to the slaughter, right? And so if you say, behold, we do not know this, or we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? You know what he's saying? He's saying, you could say you didn't know it all you want, but God knows the truth. Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it, and will he not repay man according to his work? You know what? That we ought to feel the weight of that scripture. That there is a great responsibility that comes to those who know the truth. And if you are a born-again Christian, you know the truth, because it's the truth that made you free. If you never heard the truth, you wouldn't be a born-again Christian, all right? But you now have to do something with that truth, because it's not just about going to heaven. It's about taking as many people there with us as we can, all right? And so I want you to know, as I was reading this scripture this week, man, I felt the weight of that. I felt the weight of that. It hit me almost as hard as you know, Ezekiel chapter 33, when it talks about, you know, when I tell you to warn somebody and you don't warn them, then their blood is on your hands. But if you do warn them and they still don't listen, well, that's different. That's on them. And I feel the weight of this scripture the same way, that don't faint in the day of adversity. There's going to be adversity, but rescue those who are being taken away to death. There's billions of them. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. There are billions of them. And this is what I'm talking about. Most people, most of the 8.8 plus billion people on this planet are not worried about the next guy. They're thinking about themselves. Most of the billions of people on this planet are just looking at how they're going to survive this day and get to the next day. Or they're thinking about what they're going to do to get more pleasure, more popularity, you know, whatever. It's all very self-centered. Most people are in survival mode. And whether you're rich or poor, the poor are thinking, you know, they're constantly thinking about how am I going to make it to the next moment. And the rich are thinking, how am I going to spend my money? Or how can I make even more money, even though they don't have any need? But they're not thinking about how they're going to help the next guy, right? Now, hear what I'm saying. I'm not talking about just money. I'm talking about we know the truth. We carry the truth, and we will be held responsible for the truth that we know. And right here, he's talking about a sin of what we call omission. It says, will he not repay man according to his work? In other words, if you didn't do it, if you didn't take the truth that you know and use it to save people's lives, will I not hold you accountable? You know, I did that funeral yesterday, and I do a lot of funerals. And years ago, I remember, you know, early on, because I can be pretty emotional, and I, you know, always tell people, I mean, you've seen me if you've been here for a while. Sometimes I'm going to cry in this pulpit. You know, I'll say something, bring something, and my heart gets tender, and I'll begin to cry. And I used to hate when I do funerals because that frog would get in my throat. Y'all know what I'm talking about? That frog would get up in my throat, and I know I can't talk, and I can't let the next word out because it's going to sound really stupid, right? It just is what happens. And so I have to sit there silent trying to get that frog out of my throat, you know? And here's the thing with me. I could do a funeral. It could be somebody I didn't even know, and I'll be in there crying, trying to talk because the people are crying. And I hated doing funerals because, to be honest with you, it was a little embarrassing to me. But so it was like, oh, man, I would dread it. Another funeral? Oh, man. But you know what? The Lord did something. He changed my heart about that. The Lord said, you know, the Lord's pretty good at rebuking you when you need it. And he said, you have an opportunity here to speak truth to people who may never hear it again. And you have an opportunity to do it when their hearts are tender and they're actually thinking about death. Don't you miss an opportunity to do that. And man, it changed something in me. And I tell you how much it changed something in me. I went from hating to do funerals to loving to do funerals. I'm not going to lie. I even went to the local funeral home and told them, if y'all ever have somebody that comes and they need a funeral done and they don't have a preacher, call me. I'll come do it. I'll do it for free. Why? Because I recognize the opportunity now to preach the gospel to people who are thinking about death. And to me, that's one of the most effective times you can preach the gospel to people. And so I tell people, when I'm going to do a funeral, you need to know, I'm going to honor that person, but I'm going to talk about Jesus. And I want you to understand that I'm going to preach the gospel, and I'm going to give people an opportunity to respond to the gospel message, because, you know, I could sit here and talk about how good a person was, or all the wonderful things that they've done or didn't do, or whatever, and we'll do that. We want to honor their life. We want to celebrate their life, but they're not getting out of there unless they get up out of that seat and leave. They're not getting up out of there without hearing the gospel. They're going to hear it, and I'll let people know, if you don't want that kind of preacher preaching your funeral, then you need to get somebody else. Why? I feel the weight. I feel the weight. Tell somebody God wants you on his rescue squad. All right, now we're gonna read Exodus chapter 3 and then chapter 4, verse 1 through 13. It's quite a bit of reading, but I really have to lay this foundation. Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appears to him in flames of fire from within the bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. Now, this is what I want you to picture. Moses is just minding his own business. He's just out there hanging out with the sheep, you know, doing what he does. He's been doing this for, you know, 40 years. Just hanging with the sheep. Every once in a while, maybe he had to chase some kind of a predator off or something. But he's just, you know, it's just a normal day. He's minding his business, doing what he does. Life's pretty good. You know, he's taking care of his father-in-law's sheep. He's, you know, he's not having to do anything that really stresses him out too much, right? he's got it made. He's, you know, he's married and he's got a family and he's, you know, he's doing all right. He's getting his needs met day to day. He's able to feed his family and do what needs to be done. But then something piques his curiosity and he sees something strange that he had never seen before. And he says, I think I'll go check this out. Anybody ever seen a strange sight, like just saw something that seemed a little off or a little different, and you thought to yourself, let me go check that out. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Let me go check that out. And usually it's like, hey, come see. You know, if you got any friends around, hey, come check this out. Or you pull out now, you'll pull out your phone and take a picture of it or whatever. But that's what he's doing. He's just minding his own business. And then it says, when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. And he says, do not come any closer. God said, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. And then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to, here's that word, rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into the good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. By the way, all of those names mean something significant. All of those names are their root meanings of all of those names. I did a study on this years ago. The root meaning of all of those names are familiar enemies that you as a Christian deal with today, spiritually speaking. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. And I can imagine Moses saying, he's listening to God talk to him, and he's just kind of absorbing it. Okay, all right, that's interesting. And in verse 10, so now go. Well, this was not what he was expecting. So now go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And notice what Moses says. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring Israelites out of Egypt? Now, this is the point I was trying to make. Moses is just having a normal day. He's just minding his own business. But God knew what it would take to get his attention. And so he draws him over to this burning bush, and then, God pulled a fast one on him. I want to tell you, in your life, I know I experienced it. I had my ideas. I had my plans. I kind of had my thoughts about my life and what it would be. But God had to put a burning bush in my life. And that burning bush got my attention. And out of that burning bush, God called me. And I was just like Moses. I didn't want to hear any of that. And I had a million excuses, all right? Now, notice, again, it's just a normal day. Moses is just doing what any normal person does. He's making his living. He's taking care of his family. He's just going through the motions. You know, he's working for his father-in-law. So he doesn't even have the weight of the responsibility of everything totally on him. He's working for somebody else, right? And then God, out of nowhere, pulls this on him. Right? And God said this when Moses questioned whether or not he could do it. God says, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God in this mountain. Now, here's the thing I really want you to see. This is my, you know, God tricked you. He tricked you. He tricked you into coming to church today so that this word could get laid on you. So that you can never walk out another day of your life saying, I didn't know God wanted me to be on his rescue squad. That you'll never be able to live another day in your life just going through motions, just doing what I do, maybe trying to make a living, live life, be comfortable, experience a few pleasures, eat some good food, you know, maybe get a little better house, a little better car, or whatever. You'll never be able to, I'm going to declare it over you right now, you'll never be able to just live in peace as a normal person, just doing normal things again for the rest of your life, because you have a calling on you and God has sent the fire to you and the bush is burning in front of you so that you will say yes to his desire for you to become part of his rescue squad. Now, God said to Moses, I am who I am. Well, why did he say that? Because Moses said to the Lord, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I tell them? And God says to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And by the way, let me pause for a moment. I'm reminded in the New Testament of Jesus when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus. You remember? And they wanted to know who he was. They wanted to know who's Jesus. And the Bible says Judas betrays him with a kiss. But then they come and they ask him who he is. And they want to know, was he Jesus? And this is his answer. He said, I am. Most translations say, I am he. But the he is not in the original text. He just simply said, I am. And the Bible says when he said it, there was such power in it that literally it knocked all the soldiers on their backs. There's power in that word. I am. God's not limited by time. God's not limited by anything. He says, I am. Later on, or another time before that, Jesus is talking to some of the religious leaders of the day, and they get into this conversation about Abraham, and Jesus says this. He says, before Abraham was, I am. So the same I am who called Moses is the same I am who called you and me when he gave the Great Commission. So God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. I want you to know the Lord's been watching over your life the whole time, even when you didn't know he was watching. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. A land, but doesn't that sound good? A land flowing with milk and honey. But I do want you to understand this. God has that land flowing with milk and honey for you. But please don't forget that wherever there's milk and honey, that means there's bulls and bees. All right, just never forget. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go. So God's already telling him, he's not going to listen. He's not going to let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. I want to tell you that the enemy doesn't want to let you go. He doesn't want to let you go because he loves the service that you give him. But I want to tell you, if you'll stay faithful, if you'll continue to pursue the Lord will stretch his hand out and he'll get the enemy to a place. Look, the enemy will be, he'll be begging you to go. You're causing too much trouble for me, all right? So I will strike out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed toward this people so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. So God has literally given him a prophetic word here. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. Isn't that amazing? He's not telling the men to ask for money. He's telling the women to ask for money. And they ain't never stopped since. Isn't that amazing? I'm just kidding. My wife is extremely frugal. So, Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. Now, later we see that that actually did happen. But God is literally prophesying this to him. He's literally telling him, you know why? He said, look, don't get discouraged. It's not going to be easy. They're not going to want to give up easy. But when they do finally give up, not only are you going to be released from the bondage of slavery, but you're going to be blessed when you go. All right? Now, what we have to be careful about doing is taking the very blessing that God gives us and using that as an idol, right? Which is what they later did. All right? So just some little extras I'm throwing in there. Now, Exodus chapter 4, verse 1, Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say the Lord did not appear to you?" Then anybody ever had that? Anybody talk to somebody and you're trying to let them know something the Lord showed you and they say, God didn't show you that. Lord didn't show you that. I don't believe God speaks to people like that. I don't believe what you're saying, that kind of thing. The Lord did not appear to you. Then the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? A staff, he replied. And the Lord said, throw it on the ground. And Moses threw it on the ground and it became a snake and he ran from it. I can relate. Then the Lord said to him, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. So Moses reached out his hand or reached out and took hold of the snake and it turned back into a staff in his hand. Can I tell you, thank God that he had Moses and he didn't have Dwayne. Because them people would still be in Egypt today if I had to reach out and take that snake by the tail. I'm just letting you know, all right? So I said, Lord, I would never reach out and take a snake by the tail. So he tricked me. He didn't tell me I was taking a snake by the tail. But that's kind of what pastoring is. You're taking a snake by the tail. All right? And then what he does is he takes that, you know, things that may represent, the things that I feared the most, he takes that and now it becomes a staff in your hand. And this, said the Lord, is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Then the Lord said, put your hand inside your cloak. So Moses put his hand into his cloak. And when he took it out, it was leprous, like snow. Now put it back into your cloak, he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak. And when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, if they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second. And if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some of the water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. And the water you take from the river will become blood on the ground. Precursor to what God is also going to do to the Egyptians. And Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I have never been eloquent. Neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant, I am slow of speech and tongue. And the Lord said to him, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. But Moses said, O Lord, please send someone else to do it. Okay. Now, I will tell you, I totally relate to this story. I really do. I could think of a whole bunch of other people that I thought would be more well equipped to do what he called me to do. I want to tell you, anything God tells you to do or calls you to do, you're going to be able to think of a whole bunch of other people who could do it better when it comes to the calling of God. You're never going to feel qualified to do what God called you to do. Never. And I don't know that you should, because the first ingredient that we need in our life is humility. We can't do anything for God without humility. And so many times what God has to do is he has to break down your pride of you thinking somehow you know better than God about your life, and so that humility can be there, and then he can take you and use you. We've often told people over the years, I didn't have a problem thinking she was equipped. But I had a problem thinking I was equipped. And over the years, you know, we tell people, we were at first, especially, we were kind of like Mr. Magoo. Anybody ever saw the Mr. Magoo cartoon? Mr. Magoo would be walking through a job site, blind as a bat, Don't know where he's going. He's just walking through the job site. And just about the time he's about to step off of, you know, somehow he gets on these big structures. And he's about to step off of this structure. He steps onto a beam that a crane is raising up. And he gets to the other side of that beam and he steps off onto another structure at just the right time. Over and over again in our lives, I tell people, we did a lot of things right by accident. But it wasn't really an accident. It was just the leading of the Holy Spirit. Right? And so the Lord works much better with people who don't have all of their plans together, who know exactly what every moment needs to be, and we trust him and we turn our ear toward him to hear what he has to say and what he wants you to do. And listen, that's how we ought to live our life. Doesn't mean that you don't ever have plans or structure or anything like that. I'm not saying that. But I'm telling you that you have to put your ear to the mouth of God and hear what he's telling you to do in any moment of your life. Now, I can relate to Moses. I can relate to let someone else do it. I can relate to that. I can relate to, you know, Lord, I don't have what it takes. Lord, there's other people who, I mean, yesterday at the funeral, you know, one of the things that they had kind of said in their program was, if there are any other ministers in the room who would like to stand and, you know, and come to the mic and give a word of encouragement, please do that. And this man stands up and he comes to the mic and he's one of the best preachers I ever heard in my life. And the only thing I can think of is, that's really good. God, why did you have to make me go behind him? Right? That's a real feeling, right? So then I have to stand up in, it ain't about you. It's about what I want to say through you to these people today. Right? So listen, that's just the way it is. That's what serving God is. You will never feel fully qualified and equipped to do it. But you do it in obedience to him, and God will miraculously move and make things happen that you can't make happen. Right? So what ingredients did God stir into the life of Moses to make him the mighty man that he became? Will this same recipe work in our lives as well? It started out as, a very normal day, like most of the days in his 40 years on the backside of the desert. It probably was pretty uneventful, no real expectations of much happening. The sun rose that day, the sheep grazed, the tumbleweeds rolled. But it was an extraordinary day, even though he didn't know it. This harsh, barren landscape, as it turns out, is about to become a divine location on the face of the map. Now, this happened thousands of years ago. We're still talking about it today. It was an extraordinary day, but it seemed like a normal day. Moses is about to have this encounter with God Almighty. And before the day is over, God is going to reveal to Moses his plan and his purpose for his life. And it's a big plan. It's a grand plan. It's bigger than Moses. And it's an awesome purpose. And an ordinary day, understand, becomes extraordinary when God steps on the scene. An ordinary person becomes extraordinary when God Almighty is in the picture, working in that person. An ordinary church can become an extraordinary church when God and his will become the central focus. I got to ask you, Church of the Promise, is God and his will your central purpose? Are we just doing this because we got to keep up with, you know, this is what you do. You go to church on Sundays and you know, it's part of the program. Do we do what we do because we're just kind of going through motions? Or do we do it because we understand God needs us to be part of his rescue squad? Do we do what we do because we understand that God wants to do some extraordinary things through some very ordinary people? So I want to look at three things needed to be part of God's rescue squad. Number one is this, the divine appointment. And again, this will be the only main point we get to today. Exodus 3:2, there an angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within the bush, and Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. I believe the miracle of the burning bush represents a few things. I believe it's a picture of three different things. Number one, that burning bush, and this is relevant for us today, represents the nation of Israel. Even today, way back when they were in slavery in Egypt, but even today, that burning bush represents the people of Israel. Even though the Jewish people of the day in Israel, many of them reject Jesus. Although there are some Messianic Christians, many of them, by and large, reject Jesus as the Messiah. In fact, many of them don't even worship God at all. They're just Jewish by blood. But yet, God had spoken over them and made a covenant with those people way back when? Way back with Abraham. And I believe that covenant is still in place. There are a lot of people who would tell you that it's not. And more and more and more, and we knew this would happen because I've been taught for years and years and years that at some point, the whole world is going to turn against Israel. And more and more and more, more than I've ever seen before, there are people in the United States of America who are turning on Israel. Many people, very conservative commentators and people that I used to think, wow, that you know, these are people who really want truth, are turning on Israel. They're literally turning on Israel and pretty much blaming Israel for all the world's woes. It's the same spirit that drove Hitler, and a lot of people in America are catching it. But at some point, everybody's going to turn their back on Israel. And then Jesus is going to come in there and rescue them. And I believe that the Bible teaches that at some point, even though much of Israel, most of Israel rejects him as the Messiah, he's going to reveal himself to them, and they are going to come to him in repentance, I believe. The Jewish people at that time, they're going through a terrible, fiery trial. They're in slavery. And they're being mistreated. And they, you know, they'll pass through the furnace of affliction many times in the future to this incident, including even up to this day, where our news media doesn't show it, but every day rockets are being sent into Israel. Every day. And then people don't expect them to be able to defend themselves. But understand, this has been going on for a long, long time. They will not be consumed because of the promise of God. And they will escape unscathed. So Pharaoh tried to do away with them. So did Nebuchadnezzar, and so did Hitler, and so did many Islamic dictators and many others that have been threatening for years. But the burning bush will never be consumed. God put a blessing on any who were good to Israel and a curse on those who treat them badly. And this curse knows no boundaries, whether it's Iran to the east or Egypt to the south or Lebanon to the north or even the United States to the west. So that's number one. Number two, the burning bush represents God himself. It reveals the power and the glory and the holiness of Almighty God. Deuteronomy 33:16 says that God himself dwelt in the bush. Exodus 3:2 says that the angel of the Lord, and I believe this refers to a Christophany, which is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. Before Jesus was ever born in the flesh, there were many times, I believe, he appeared in the Old Testament. It's called a Christophany. And we know that he is God. So the fire is a picture, I believe, of the purity and the purifying nature of God. Hebrews 12:29 says, our God is a consuming fire. Jesus' eyes in Revelation, the Bible says, are like a flame of fire. So yes, he is a God of love who doesn't want to send anyone to the hellfire, but he's also a holy and just God who cannot allow sin into heaven. And he is so holy that any sin from his creation must be judged. Somebody ought to say, thank God for the blood of Jesus. With the passion of the fire, he loves sinners. And with the same passion, he hates sin. I want to tell you, I love the fire of God. I do. I love the Lord, I believe, has revealed himself to me through the fire of God over the years many times. And number three, the burning bush represents Moses himself. Now, I want you to understand that Moses also represents you and me, right? He represents the called one. He represents the rescuer. He represents the one who says yes to God, even though he was reluctant to do so. The burning bush represents Moses. He was a humble shepherd. But with God's help, he's about to be set ablaze. He's about to be set on fire for God, never to be quenched. Exodus 3:6 says that Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. I want to tell you, if you've ever experienced that, it'll change you. Years ago, we talk about when we were still in the little building over there next to the feed trough in Iowa, little bitty building, and you know, I think the whole building was maybe the size of the center section of chairs. And man, the presence of the Lord came in that place so strong one day, I'll never forget. It was more than once, but it came in there so powerfully, so strong that nobody would move. I will never forget it. I had a pulpit that was closed in. It wasn't like this, it's closed in. I'm literally on my knees, hands and knees, behind that pulpit, scared to move. Pastor Cindy, I remember she's sitting over here, on the just sitting there. Nobody in the room moving, not a sound. We had babies in the room, not even a sound from the babies, not even a sound. And that was about 30 minutes. Nobody moved, not a sound. And the presence of God was so thick. I had never experienced anything like that in my life. I want to tell you, it'll change you. And I have a feeling that that's kind of what Moses is feeling right now. When he hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And I remember thinking, I don't want to move because I don't want to break what God's doing on here. And I didn't until I felt a release. And I'm going to tell you, that was wild. And so I know what that feels like. I think we all need to come to that place where we are faced with the burning bush and we're faced with God to where we understand the intensity of it is so strong that he's not just my buddy. He's not just the man upstairs. He's not just my friend. He is God Almighty. And there's a fear of God that comes on you to where you don't want to look. Everybody needs that kind of an experience because we take God for granted way too much. Verse 5 points out that he took off his shoes, which is an act of humility. I want to tell you, that's a guy that God can use. That's a girl that God can use. The same thing happened to Isaiah. When he got a look at who God truly is, the Bible says, Isaiah said, oh God, I'm ruined now. I'm ruined. He realized in humility how small and how weak he was and how much he needed God. Moses is just a man, just like you and me. But when the common is touched by the divine, then the common becomes uncommon. I want to say that again. When the common is touched by the divine, then the common becomes uncommon. God is most pleased to use average, ordinary people, just like you and me. Again, we had a prophetic word years ago. We've told this. We've warned people this. God says the prophetic word over us was not, I'm going to send you a bunch of money and I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. The prophetic word over us years ago was, I'm sending you people who've never had a normal day in their life. You know what he meant by that? I'm sending you some common, average people that I'm going to do some very uncommon, unaverage, supernatural things in and through. You don't have to be the smartest or the most talented. Somebody ought to say, thank God. See, those qualities usually actually serve to prevent one from looking to God. Why? Because they think they're too smart for God. They think they know better than God. He loves to use the common to do the uncommon. He loves to use the ordinary to do the extraordinary. Now, know this. If you pledge to live a dedicated Christian life, faithful to God, a disciple of Jesus Christ, and you read your Bible and you pray and you forsake sin and you do all that stuff, there's still going to be a lot of ordinary days, but then there's going to be a lot of days that are anything but ordinary. There's going to be times when the bush is going to burn with fire, and you're going to have testimonies of things that nobody else has ever seen. I love to tell testimonies. Sometimes I overdo it, but when I get with people, I can't help it. I have to tell them about the things I've seen God do. They have people all over the place know Brother Ronnie's name, Sister Barbara's name, because of what God did, the incredible miracle of healing him after 24 years of being crippled. I tell about what God has done in the lives of the people here. I can't help myself. Why? Because I saw the fire of God. I can't help but tell about Jonathan who came in with the hamstring detached. It was the left leg. I can't help but talk about that because I'd never seen anything like that before. The hamstring completely detached. God, what do you want me to do? I want you to put your hand on it and run it up that leg, and I want you to call the fire into it. And when I did that, that hamstring literally stretched underneath my hand, reattached itself, his leg went up, and he started saying, what in the world is going on? I'm not doing that. Put that leg back down and begin to walk around going, is this real? Is this real? This is crazy. This is crazy. There's no pain. Goes to the doctor. The whole leg is black and blue. Goes to the doctor the next day. Not a single bruise anywhere on that leg. And the doctor says, your hamstring is reattached. It doesn't happen. The fire of God made it happen. I love the fire of God. I want the fire of God in my life. See, there will be some ordinary days, but there's going to be some bush burning days too. And I love those. And listen, it is a great experience. You know, and Moses said, here I am. But yet, he also wanted to know, can you send somebody else though? Isaiah said, here I am, send me. Moses said, here I am, who, me? Right? So, can't you send someone else? Now, continuing on. He took his shoes off, a sign of respect. God later told Joshua to take his shoes off as well. Shoes represent protection. They represent comfort. They represent even authority. Anybody ever got up in the middle of the night barefooted and stepped on a kid's toy somewhere, or got up and stumped your toe on a dresser or something? I mean, listen, shoes represent protection, comfort, and even authority. That's why, by the way, John the Baptist said that he was not even worthy to unlatch Jesus' sandals. He's talking about, I recognize the authority in him. And so then, I find this interesting, then the disciples had to take off their shoes for Jesus to wash them. Just like Moses had to take off his shoes, the disciples had to take off their shoes. He wasn't just washing their feet. They didn't just have to take off their shoes so he can wash their feet just because their feet were dirty. No, he told them to take their shoes off. Why? It's a sign of humility and respect to the one who's washing their feet, who's setting the example of humility, right? So, in fact, Jesus even had to tell Peter that if he didn't take his shoes off and let him wash his feet, he could have no part in him. And then Peter goes, oh, well, wash my whole body. He goes, no, I don't need to wash your whole body. I just need to wash your feet. See, it wasn't just about their dirty feet. It was about them getting ready to go and do what he called them to do. Then ultimately, Jesus himself allows his own shoes or his own sandals to be removed. Why? To be crucified on our behalf. In fact, he allowed everything to be stripped from him. You don't normally see Jesus hanging on the cross with a crucifix with no clothes on, but they stripped him. They stripped him completely. And so those very feet were nailed to the cross. Jesus himself allowed his shoes to be removed, to be crucified on our behalf, and an act of great humility and vulnerableness and laying down his authority. Even today in the Eastern culture, taking your shoes off when you enter someone's home is a sign of humility, respect, and acknowledgement for that homeowner's authority. When we worked in a Korean church, when we were in college, we worked in a Korean church, and when you went to their homes, just everybody did it. You take your shoes off before going in. Now, some people in our area probably do that. It's not a tradition we hold to. But, you know, some people do, and that's okay. But what you're doing when you take those shoes off is you're honoring the authority of that home. That's not your home. That's their home. And if they want your shoes off, you take your shoes off, right? Everybody understand that? And so I'm getting somewhere with this. Jesus had told his disciples that he was about to go back to his Father's home. In John 16:28, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. And so again, I see this picture of Jesus himself allowed his own shoes to be removed. Why? Because he knows he's about to go back into his Father's home. He's yielding to his Father's authority. He's yielding. He made himself vulnerable. He laid down his own authority to surrender to the authority of his Father. He took his shoes off. Now, one more thing about taking your shoes off somewhere. It also means that when you take your shoes off, you intend to stay a while, right? You know, anybody ever had somebody tell you, hey, take your shoes off and stay a while, right? There's something about that. The Lord loves to have fellowship with his people. And I believe he's saying, take off your shoes and stay a while. He's letting Moses know, I want to speak to you. And by the way, the scripture lets us know that Moses is the only man that ever spoke to him face to face. All right? So Moses is standing on holy ground, but so are we. So how do we take off our shoes in his presence? Does that mean we have to literally take off our literal shoes? No. We take off our shoes in the presence of God through embracing humility, through allowing ourselves to be vulnerable, the vulnerability of trusting him and honoring his authority and spending time fellowshipping with him. That's what it means to us today to take our shoes off in his presence. The Bible says that where two or more are gathered together in his name, he is there in the midst. So take off your shoes and stay a while. Now, here's another interesting footnote. Did y'all catch that? Right. And I promise I'm about to finish. I know I'm over. God expects us to do something with those washed feet of ours. When Jesus washed his disciples' feet, symbolically, he's also washing our feet as we come to him. When we humble ourselves to come before him, to be born again, we're symbolically taking our shoes off and allowing him to wash our feet. And then he expects us to do something with those washed feet. Romans 10:15, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. That term, preach the good news, is interesting. The Greek word for preach the good news, for the phrase, is evangelize. That's the word. That's the Greek word, evangelize. It was common in the years gone by, that even in the Middle Ages, that when two armies were at odds, to save lives and resources, they did something. They would both pick a champion to face off each other. Remember the story of David and Goliath. They had Goliath, and then they didn't think it was going to be David, but ultimately it ends up being David who's going to be the champion for the Israelites to go face Goliath. And it keeps the armies from all just being killed and wiped out and so on and so forth. It saves lives and it saves resources. So that was actually a common thing that would happen many times in battle. And so they would fight to the death, and the champion would stand over the enemy that he had just defeated, and the champion would declare victory using a very specific word for his people. And in the Greeks, in the Greek culture, which this word is a Greek word, there was a messenger also assigned to witness the battle from a safe place. He would witness the battle and then immediately go to where the people of the closest village or the city was, and they would proclaim from a high location that their champion had won the victory using the very specific word, and that there was no more reason to fear the enemy. So those people were called evangelists. The person who watched the battle and watched the victor, when their side won, the evangelist would then set off to begin to tell people, to let them know that the battle was won. And so I want to give you a little more. Interestingly, the word or the phrase, when translated in English, that the evangelist or the messenger would use in that day, in Jesus' day, was the word tetelestai. Tetelestai. What does that mean? That means it is finished. It's the same word that Jesus used on the cross. In John 19:30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." It's the Greek word tetelestai. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Tetelestai means two things. It means it is finished, as Jesus said, but it also means the debt has been paid in full. On a Roman receipt that day, when that receipt was given to show that the payment was paid, it said tetelestai on that receipt. I find that very, very interesting. That Jesus, by the way, is, you know, on a cross, which is located on a high point called Golgotha or Calvary, and the Romans picked this high place. It's located just outside the city of Jerusalem, and they specifically picked out this high place so that the people could see on this high place the horrific things that were being done there. Why? So that the people would be fearful, that the people would always stay defeated, that the people would never challenge them. They wanted to see the horrors of crucifixion happening on that place, that high point. And it was meant to make them stay subjected. And I find this amazing. But Jesus used the very high point to declare victory. From that high point on Golgotha or on the mount called Calvary, Jesus says, tetelestai, it is finished. The debt has been paid in full. Jesus became the first evangelist. And then he sends us out. That's what the Great Commission is. He sends us out to be the evangelist, those who let people know the debt has been paid, who let people know it is finished, who let people know that Jesus has already had victory over the enemy, that he stands over the enemy and he says to tetelestai, it is finished. And then we take that message and we run with it. And 3 days later, God would certify that victory with an empty grave. And the Apostle Paul says this in Romans 10, this is where you come in and I come in. 10, 14, and 15, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Can I tell you today? You're being sent today. The Spirit of the Lord is sending you today with the message that it is finished. And tell as many people as you can that it is finished. But then it says that phrase, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. How beautiful are the feet of those who evangelize. And you know what? You can have the worst looking toes all twisted up, your toenails curled up and yellow, and you can have, but if you're preaching the gospel, God looks at your feet and he goes, those are some beautiful feet right there. That's some beautiful feet. Jesus' intention when he declared victory from that high point of the cross was for us to become the evangelists who proclaim the same message. Those who declare that it is finished through Christ. Those who announce that those whose lives are under siege by the enemy of their soul, who are cowering in fear to the enemy, that Jesus, our champion, has won the battle and the enemy is under his feet. God's rescuers have a divine appointment. Now, won't you tell somebody God wants you on his rescue squad? All right, I want you to stand to your feet if you would. If you today say, you know what, I don't even know what all it entails, but I want to be on his rescue squad. I want people to know life instead of just death. I want people to know victory instead of just defeat. I want people to know about what God has done for them. I'm going to just ask you to raise your hands in the air. Just show the Lord. You don't have to show me anything. But you say, I want to be on his rescue squad. Just lift your hands in the air. Father, you see the hands. Lord, you see the heart. Lord, none of us know what we're doing. None of us have what it takes, but you have what it takes. And Lord, you want to work in and through us, oh God. Father, I thank you that you have a plan and you have a purpose. I pray, help us to tune our spiritual ears to hear what you're saying to us, Lord. Each day, what you would have us do, what you would have us say. Lord, we only want to do what we see you do, and we only want to say what we hear you say. But Father, I thank you for rescuers. Lord, I thank you that you're calling us to be rescuers on your rescue squad. Lord, may we be used by your hands and through your power for your glory. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be true evangelists, those who are not afraid to declare that the victory has been won and that Jesus is the victor. Oh God, I pray there be such a fire rise in the hearts of your people, Lord. Such a passion, Lord. May we truly love people the way you love them. Lord, may we love what you love and hate what you hate. Lord, I pray that none of us could walk out of this service today the same way we came in, God. May we have a burning desire to see people know you like never before. It's in the mighty name of Jesus we pray, and we thank you for it. If you're in agreement, won't you say amen?